We are in Galatians chapter 5 this morning, and we'll start reading at verse 13 and then pick up at verse 16 to talk about the flesh and the spirit, and that will lead us into a discussion of the works of the flesh, starting down a little later in the chapter, verse 19. Verse 13, Paul says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." We talked about this passage last week and how love limits our liberty, that we're free in Christ, but that freedom is limited by our love, number one, for God, and then also our love for one another. We only do those things that will help and benefit and bless and encourage each other, and not things that are sinful. And certainly not things that would tear the church apart, as was happening here in Galatia. These Judaizing teachers were not loving their neighbors. They cared only about themselves and what they wanted. And so they were turning members of the church against one another. They were biting and devouring each other. And Paul said, you have to be careful with that. And then in verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And so we want to take a little time and talk about what that means in this idea of the flesh versus the spirit that Paul describes here, because it's often misunderstood and misused, not just in the religious world, but sometimes even in our own thinking and in the church. There's some different ideas, you know, about what Paul's discussing here. And so Paul is, he's giving them the instructions that they need to avoid the kind of situation that he's just been talking about, to not bite and devour one another, to not live a life that doesn't love your neighbor or anything like that. And the key to that is to walk in the Spirit. Now, in the Greek, you know, the original language here, the word for spirit can refer to the Holy Spirit. It can refer to the human spirit. That same word, pneuma, can refer to wind or breath or different things like that. And there's not capitalization like there is in English. So when you come to the word spirit in the original, the context has to determine, is this the human spirit or is this the Holy Spirit or is it something different? For example, back when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he was talking about being born of the Spirit. You know, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, right? And the word he uses for wind there is the same word that's used for spirit. So in one place, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. In another place, the very same word is talking about the wind, right? So the context has to determine how these words are used. Now, I say that to say this. There is some argument and discussion about whether or not the word for spirit in this verse should be capitalized. Does he mean walk in the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about walking in our spirit? So it's an important thing to understand and to grasp from the context of what's being discussed here. So the setting is that if a person uses the freedom that we have in Christ as a license to sin, that we can do whatever we want because Jesus has given us freedom, then if we live that way, we are fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That is, we're doing what we want to do, not what God says to do, not what is best for us to do. Choosing to not to love one's neighbor as oneself is fulfilling the lust of the flesh, because I'm going to do what I want to rather than what's best for my neighbor. So I'm following the flesh, not the spirit. To bite and devour one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, like he was talking about there, that is fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We're not caring about the church and putting it first. We're not putting our neighbor first, our brothers or sisters in Christ. But we're doing what I want, what I think is best, or how I think things that should be. And Paul's point is that Christians must not allow themselves to be led by the flesh. Instead, we have to be led by the Spirit. So to walk in the Spirit most simply means to live according to the will of God. If you look at chapter 6 at verse 16, he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." So notice that walk according to this rule. And here he's talking about walk in the Spirit. Those two statements are saying the same thing. To walk in the Spirit is to walk according to this rule. And the rule that Paul's talking about there, of course, is what he has written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the will that has been revealed to man by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what it is to walk in the Spirit, to follow the will of God. That revelation, of course, has been written down for us. And it's in this book that we call the Bible. And so to walk in the Spirit means to follow the teachings of the Spirit, to do what the Bible says. And so when we obey the revealed will of God, then we are in fellowship with the source of that will, which is God. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul talks about walking in the Spirit, it has to do with listening to what the Holy Spirit says through the Word of God. So, should the word Spirit be capitalized? If we're thinking about it in terms of following the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the instruction of the Holy Spirit, then of course it should be capitalized. This is walking in the Holy Spirit, is doing what He has told us to do in God's Word. There are some people who try to make the argument, however, that the Spirit here is the human spirit and the flesh is human flesh. And they use this to teach about this idea of this struggle that exists. And I'm not saying that the struggle doesn't exist, because it does. But they make this struggle between our physical flesh and our spirit. That what Paul is saying is we're supposed to walk after that inward part of us that is spiritual and not do what the outward part of us, the flesh, wants to do. And the problem that I have with that is the idea that the flesh wants things or wants to do things apart from the Spirit, right? If I'm walking through a store and I see something over here that I want, you know, I'm not just walking through there and my hand, completely apart from my will, reaches over and grabs that and puts it in my pocket, and my legs then walk out of the store and I steal it. It's not my physical flesh that steals. It's my spirit. It's my mind, right? I desire that thing, and so I tell my hand, you know, to grab it and put it in my pocket, and I tell my legs to hurry up and get out of the store. It's not something that just happens fleshly, physically. It's the mind. And all sin ultimately comes from the mind and from the spirit of man. And so Paul's obviously teaching we need to be in control of our spirits and let our spirits control our bodies, but our spirit controls our body anyway, for good or for bad. So if I do something sinful, it's because my mind told me to. And that doesn't mean that we're not tempted by the flesh. Obviously, there are desires and there are things that, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those things appeal to us through the flesh, but the flesh doesn't just do it on its own. And so to try to make this a battle between a spirit that's inside of us and a flesh that's on the outside, it just doesn't make sense to me. It's a battle of the spirit within us. We want good things, and sometimes we want bad things. But that both of those come from the mind. One is fleshly and one is spiritual, but it's not that distinction between the physical body and, you know, the intellect or the will or the mind of man. And so it is a matter of having the right kind of heart and the right kind of spirit. And the only way that we can do that is to listen to the Holy Spirit, to listen to what God says. which is what Paul is talking about here. And also, we have to keep in mind, and we've mentioned this several times leading up to this section, that at the end of chapter 4, Paul gives the allegory between Hagar and Sarah. And Hagar was after the flesh, not because Abraham physically in the flesh desired to have that relationship with her, but in fact it was Sarah who came up with the plan. And it was a plan that they had for him to marry her so that they could have a child and it could be the child of promise. That was a mind thing. They came up with this plan. The reason it's of the flesh is because it was man's will and not God's will. Isaac, through Sarah, is the son of promise, the son of the Spirit, because that was what God intended. And when they followed God's will, then the son of promise was born. And so that's the conflict that's being discussed here, whether we're going to follow the will of God or the will of man. And that can be our own will or it can be what someone else tells us, but it comes from a source that is not God and therefore not the Holy Spirit. We also need to understand when we talk about this, that when we mention walking in the Spirit, this is not some supernatural help that the Holy Spirit gives us to live the Christian life. And some people try to go that way with it, that the Holy Spirit dwells in me personally and literally, and therefore, when I'm tempted, the Holy Spirit steers me away from it. Or when I'm feeling bad, the Holy Spirit makes me feel better or whatever. And no one can explain how that actually happens, but that's the idea. And so there are those, even in the church, who teach that the Holy Spirit causes us to live the faithful life and causes us to make right choices and right decisions in some way that's apart from the Word. And there's a problem with that, many problems with that, but a couple. One is that, you know, if that's true, then how did people under the Old Testament ever live a faithful life? They didn't have the Holy Spirit as we supposedly have the Holy Spirit today, right? He came on the day of Pentecost. It's part of the gospel that when we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? I believe that's miraculous ability. Some people believe that's the personal indwelling. Well, if that's what enables us to live the faithful life, what about all those people who lived before Pentecost? How did they live faithful lives if they didn't have the Holy Spirit? It's an important question because we need to be able to answer that. And you can't logically answer it, and you can't answer it biblically, because the Bible doesn't teach that the Spirit makes us make right decision or nudges us in a supernatural way to do the right things. Does the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us? Absolutely. But He does it by means of His Word. If we didn't have this book, we wouldn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, right? You remember in Acts chapter 18 when Paul comes to where Apollos had been preaching and he talks to those who had been baptized under John's baptism. They said, "We don't know whether there is a Holy Spirit." They didn't know anything about it. Well, why not? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't work supernaturally so you can feel Him and know that something's doing this. He works through the Word. And the only way to know about Him is through Scripture. You can't see Him. You can't touch Him. You can't feel Him because He's a Spirit, right? And so God guides us. The Holy Spirit leads us through the Word. So to walk after the Spirit is to walk according to this rule, to listen to what the Holy Spirit says and apply it in our hearts and in our lives. And that's what Paul is encouraging them to do. So notice in verse 17, he says, "For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit," or rather against the Spirit, "and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So there's clearly a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. But what is the nature of that conflict? That's the question. Is it the body versus the mind? And if so, you know, how do you remedy that? How do you make the body not want things that are bad, right? If it does it by nature, I don't know how you do that, right? I know how to change my mind so that I don't desire things that are sinful, but I don't know how to change my body. If my hand wants to steal this and it's going to do it anyway, I don't know how to make it not do it except by the mind, right? So it's not just a battle of body versus mind, but it's a battle of man versus God. Who is going to be in control of my life? Is it God or is it me? Is it what I want or what God says? And so ultimately it's a conflict over who is going to reign and who is going to rule and who is going to be king in my heart and of my life. Those who live in the flesh will follow the will of man. And those who live in the spirit, of course, will follow the will of God. And those two ways of life are completely opposite one to the other, right? And that's what he's talking about here, this conflict. The flesh wanting what I want or listening to what man says, that is in conflict with the spirit, what God wants and what God says. And so we can see that, you know, in any number of ways. You think about denominational doctrine. Just think about baptism, for example. What God says about baptism in the Bible is so simple to understand. I mean, every account of conversion puts salvation after baptism. There's not one that puts it before baptism. God says it's for remission of sins. It's to be saved, you know, to put on Christ. It's so clear. But that's not what man wants. Man doesn't want baptism to be necessary for salvation. Man wants to have it his way, that all I have to do is pray this prayer or accept Jesus as my personal Savior or believe in him or call on him, and that's all that's necessary. And so the conflict is, am I going to listen to what man says or what God says? Man's way is much easier. Man's way, you know, lets us get away with things that we want to, but who's going to be in control of my life, me or God? And if it's God, then if he says to be baptized, I'm going to be baptized. If whatever he says, that's what I'm going to do. And so that's the struggle. So these two ways of life, these lifestyles, are incompatible with one another. And the opposition between them, you know, the nature of it is such that a person who lives in the lust of the flesh cannot walk in the spirit. And a person who walks in the spirit cannot live in the flesh. It's impossible to have it both ways. It's either one or the other, and there's no middle because of the nature of these two lifestyles. Now, that doesn't mean that worldly people don't sometimes do good things in the sense that they do something right, you know, that they love or that they are patient with each other or whatever. And it also doesn't mean that a Christian never stumbles and never sins, because we do. But what it does mean is that a Christian, a person walking in the Spirit, will not allow and does not allow sin to dominate and to control his or her life. When we sin, we are upset over it and we're repulsed by it and we hate that we did it and we immediately make it right with God. We repent of it and we acknowledge it, we confess it, and we ask him to forgive us. If it's against another person, we do the same, right? We make our sins right because we're walking in the Spirit and we realize that what we've done is not compatible with a spiritual life. A person who lives in the flesh, however, doesn't do that over their sins. They don't see them as sins. They're doing what they want to do and what they think is best. And so they live that life to please themselves, and they're not following God. And very often, if you try to show them that they're not following God or teach them what God actually says, they will get angry with you and attack you and say, I know what the Bible says, but, or whatever, because they don't want to follow the will of God. So they claim to walk after the Spirit, but they're really not. And in fact, they really don't want to. If someone wanted to, you know, the Bible is what it is, and you can read it and understand it. So this conflict is real, but it's not just between, you know, my body against my mind. It's in my mind, am I going to follow God or am I going to do what somebody else tells me or what I want or what I think? So Paul says in verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so this final statement here, exhortation, if you will, to the Galatians is to remind them again that they are not bound by the law of Moses. And this is important. If you are led of the Spirit, you're not under the law of Moses, is what he's saying. If you're a Christian, you're not under the law of Moses. If you're following the will of God, the revealed will of the Holy Spirit, you're not under the law of Moses. And again, as we've mentioned so many times in studying through this, if all the people in the religious world who claimed to be Christians and claimed to be following the Spirit would understand this principle, it would turn the religious world on its head because they would stop trying to go to the Old Testament to justify whatever, practice that it is and understand that we're not under that law because we're following the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the teaching of God for us today, which is the gospel. That doesn't mean the Old Testament is not inspired, that it wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. It absolutely was and is, but it's no longer a binding law, and that's the point. And so if I choose to follow the Old Testament today under the gospel age, I am walking after the flesh. And that's hard for people sometimes to grasp, that God gave the Old Testament, and so if I do what the Old Testament says, I ought to be all right with God. But in fact, I'm not, because God has nailed that old law to the cross, so that if I follow it today, I'm actually walking after the flesh. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm not following what God wants me to do today. I'm following an old system, right? And it's a simple principle that people who lived after the law of Moses was given, they couldn't look back to the patriarchal age and say, well, I'm going to do what God commanded then, right? Nobody goes out today to build an ark because God gave the commandment to build an ark out of gopher. We understand that was for Noah, right? And it was limited to him for that time. The same is true of the Old Testament. We don't have to go to Jerusalem and we don't need a temple and we don't have animal sacrifices because that all has been taken away, nailed to the cross. And if we try to do those things today, we're following the flesh and not the Spirit. And so Paul again is using this to remind the Galatians, if you go back to that Old Testament system, if you bind circumcision, whatever they're teaching, then you stop walking after the Spirit and instead you're following the flesh. So this makes it clear that to be led of the Spirit is to follow the New Testament, the gospel of Christ. And one who is not doing that, is not walking after the Spirit. And one who is following the Spirit would not submit to Moses or to the law given by him. So that's the conflict that we're talking about here, the flesh versus the Spirit. Who's going to be in control of my mind and of my life? Now, that leads us to verse 19, where Paul lists these works of the flesh. And he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so a life that is dominated by the flesh will exhibit certain actions. So he says the works of the flesh are manifest. They're made known. And it's not just that they're made known in Scripture, that God tells us what they are, but they will be manifest in a person's life. So if you want to know if someone is living a fleshly life, you can look at their actions and see whether or not they are. And so he gives us this list, that demonstrates what some of those actions are. Back in Matthew chapter 7, down at verse number 17, Jesus talked about this principle. And I'll read just a couple of verses here. Matthew 7:17, he said, in verse 15, Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits shall ye know them. So a fleshly mind, a carnal mind, is going to produce fleshly, carnal fruit, a carnal lifestyle. And so Jesus' example is that, you know, a false teacher may come in dressed like a sheep, right, and seem like the greatest person and the best teacher or whatever, but eventually you're going to see the fruit of his error in his life and in his teaching. A false teacher cannot go long without teaching error. And when somebody teaches error, we need to be willing to admit that they're a false teacher. And no matter anything else, how kind they are, good things that they may do in the community, how friendly they've been to us, how good a speaker they are, whatever, doesn't matter if the fruit they're producing is error. We have to judge the fruit. And the same is true with, you know, he talks about the tree, that a good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. Evil tree won't bring forth good fruit. So someone that we think is a good person, when we look at their lives and see that wicked fruit, we know that even though they may pretend to be a good person, that's not who they are on the inside. There's wickedness in there. And understand, we all have weaknesses, you know, that we work on and grow in. But Jesus is talking about a person, you know, who is committed to a lifestyle of wickedness or a heart of wickedness. It's going to show up in their actions. And so if you add to that, you know, the statement made twice that we'll know them by their fruits, our job is to be fruit inspectors, to look at people's lives to see the kind of people that they are. In Matthew 12:33, he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. And so again, people will, you know, pick out Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, and say you can't judge anybody, when the same Jesus says we have to look at the fruit of people's lives and make judgments. If somebody's teaching error, we don't put them in the pulpit. Even if they say, well, I'm not going to teach that here, a false teacher is a false teacher, and they can't be given the opportunity to teach it. Someone who is, you know, practicing sin has to be viewed as a sinner, right? And that's the point that's being made here. And so if a person is dominated by the flesh, it's going to bear fruit in their lives. And Paul says that these works are manifest, again, that they're apparent, they're plainly recognized. And those who are right thinking, following the Spirit, we have our minds governed by God's will, we will realize that those actions and those works are sinful and they are shameful. And we don't see that very often in our world anymore when it comes to sin, that people don't recognize it as sinful or as shameful. Yet for some reason, we still look to those people to determine for us, you know, what is right and wrong. If it's okay by my favorite celebrity or athlete or if this television program or whatever, then I start to think that maybe it's okay too. Well, those people are not the judges of what is right and what is wrong, because they show by their fruits the kind of people that they are. We have to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And to argue for the acceptance of those kinds of sinful things reveals the corruption of a person's heart. So, you know, when a politician stands up and tells you this is what they believe and this is what they stand for and this is what they want to do when they get in power, listen to them and understand they're showing you who they are. And if they're showing you this wickedness and evilness that's all around us in our world today, don't vote for them, because they're going to do what they tell you they're going to do. That's who they are. And that's what Jesus is telling. When people show you their fruit, acknowledge that that's who they are and think correctly about it and stay as far away from it as you can. And then one last thing, if these kind of fruit are present in a person's life, then they serve as evidence for us that this person, this individual, cares more for man's will, the flesh, what self wants, what society says, what Satan wants, what sin, you know, calls for. They care more for that than for God's word. And that's whether, you know, this is, you know, the worst criminal on trial for whatever horrible crime you can imagine, or the preacher in the pulpit who tells you that baptism is not for the remission of sins. They're telling you, I care more about what I think than what God says. So listen to them and admit and acknowledge that that's who they are, and then get away from them because they're not following the Spirit. They're walking after the flesh. So this list of sins that follows is built on that foundation, that they are manifestations of what's in the heart of a person. Whoever that person is, whatever we may think of them or however they may have fooled us, when they bear these fruits, it shows us who they truly are. And we are to, you know, respond in kind, see them for what they are, be honest about it, and then do what is right. So Lord willing, next time we'll start the list of the works of the flesh here. I just mentioned really quickly that I think if you have maybe the American Standard Version and maybe some of the other modern versions, I'm not sure which ones, but the list in those versions doesn't begin with adultery. It starts with fornication because there are some old manuscripts where adultery is not present. But even if adultery is not there, it's covered by fornication. So we'll talk about those and those sins, Lord willing, next time. But we'll stop here. We'll pick up with that in our next lesson.